The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth. Carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this, and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, needless to say, it is a great honor and privilege for me to be in this pulpit. Your ministry throughout this city is well known, and through the work of your pastors, in particular Joe. It's a pleasure to work with the Ezra Institute as well. So I come here feeling highly honored, and I don't want to talk too much about myself. I want to explain a passage of Scripture. This is a key passage. It is Isaiah 46, and I've entitled my remarks, God Among the Gods. As Joe indicated, I spent, it was close to 18 years in godless France. And in 91, I brought my tribe of seven children and my wife to North America, to Christian America. After being under the influence of secularism, it was a very heavy burden. And I thought, well, we'll have a wonderful experience of expressing and discovering more about the Christian faith in America. But at that same time, I found a statement by Professor Robert Wilkin of the University of Virginia. And he observed some 26 years ago, quote, the ferocity of the current assault on the legacy of Christian culture has brought a new clarity of vision. The alternatives are set before us with unusual starkness. Either there will be a genuine renewal of Christian culture, there is no serious alternative, or we will be enveloped by the darkness of paganism in which the worship of the true God is abandoned and forgotten. That shook me when I read that, and I began to ask myself, can this possibly be true? Of course, since that time, things have only gotten worse, and we're really pushed back. Fortunately, we have the proof of it, to the reality of ancient Israel faced with a similar kind of attack. And my question to us now, today, is, can we still believe in the God of the Bible in these days of growing pagan spirituality and hostility? Now, you may feel like your faith is not challenged, but, you know, maybe your children's faith is challenged. And we need to re-ask this question for, hopefully, as Professor Wilkins said, a new clarity of vision. But that is precisely what this Old Testament text asks us to do. God, through Isaiah, calls to Israel to examine who he is relative to the gods that are claiming the attention of God's people. Listen to me, says verse 5, O house of Jacob, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God is inviting Israel to compare him and who he is with the gods that claim to be gods. And really, that struggle between Yahweh and Baal is really Baal, has not gone away, because it's the ultimate struggle that we always face in this world. I like to call it the struggle of oneism and twoism, but you won't know what that means, so I won't bother you with it much. But I only have 2 points. They are, I want to look at the pagan gods and their claim to divinity, and then the true God of the Bible. First, the pagan gods and what they have to offer. Paganism can be very attractive, very popular, especially when whole hordes of people seem to follow on and worship paganism. We see this happening in North America today, as more and more people are attracted by this following after pagan notions. People follow the crowd, and often in culture, this has been the most popular way of worship. Bel, who was also called Marduk, was the chief god of the Babylonians. Nebo was his son. You get Nebuchadnezzar from that name of the god. Bel is also related to Baal, the chief god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. And these gods were known as the expression of the generating, vivifying power of nature. Bel and Nebo are the equivalent of Zeus and Hermes, and claim authority over people's lives. They are attractively nature gods and express the return of spring and fruitfulness. And of course, this kind of popularity, which apparently was very true in the time of Israel, at the time of the prophecy of Isaiah, was true at the time of Paul, who went into Ephesus to take the gospel, where the temple of Artemis, the goddess, was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And Acts 19 speaks of the divine majesty of the goddess who was worshipped throughout the world. This was paganism on the rise, and people followed. But as you know, there is a famous false view of logic. 40,000 Frenchmen cannot be wrong. Sometimes the French get it wrong. So popularity is not necessarily a necessary source of truth, but it is powerful. And I think our young people are more affected by that in our day and age, as they see all their friends more or less turning away from the Christian faith and looking for other sources of wisdom. Then, of course, paganism is attractive in its spirituality. And you can see, reading this text, how powerful that had caught the attention of many people. Spending lavish amounts of gold and silver and then falling down and worshiping the gods that were produced by this expenditure. Today, people are spending billions of dollars doing similar kinds of things, seeking higher power and wanting to worship in various ways the power of creation. And that spirituality is expressed, as you know, by going within to find the divine within. And all kinds of techniques of going within, of creating altered states of consciousness are utilized. It's called sacred technology. And of course, it costs a lot of money. I read that billions of dollars are being expended in North America for the whole program of mindfulness meditation, which is a Buddhist technique of spirituality. And I know it was employed and still is, more than in the States actually, in Canadian schools. So we are in the process of seeing a massive expenditure of money to find another spiritual solution. Paganism is also attractive because of its flattering view of humanity. It proposes freedom, and especially freedom for self-definition. We can define who we are without depending upon other people telling us who we are. And we do this now, especially in terms of our sexuality. Who on earth can tell me what I feel in terms of who I am sexually? And now I feel the freedom to be able to do that as a genuine expression of what it means to be human. Hopefully this will produce self-confident and mature human beings, but don't count on it. But this obviously is what is proposed, that we will become more self-confident people, better at organizing the world. Paganism also brings a certain moral justification. We always want to be on the right side of history, right? And in particular, as we think about care for the planet, we need to save the planet. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, and I think Christians should be in the forefront of taking care of God's wonderful creation. But, of course, there are two attitudes to this saving of the planet. One is because people are worshiping the planet as the ultimate meaning of life, and that we cannot do. But paganism, in spite of that attractiveness, fails. That's how this chapter 46 begins. Did you notice it? Here's an interesting translation of the first couple of verses. Bel's knees are giving way, Nebo's toppling over. Their worshippers have actually put their graven images on beasts and cattle. What loads your bundles are. Their only burdens for weary beasts. The men have stumbled and their knees have given way too. They cannot rescue their load. The gods themselves have gone off into exile. In other words, God is telling Israel and telling us that these pagan actions will not satisfy us. In fact, they will finally burden us down in ways that we will come to hate. Paganism indeed cannot bear the weight of the reality of life and has no deep answers to satisfy human questions. In terms of spirituality, I talked about mindfulness. Mindfulness promises, quote, a detached and non-judgmental curiosity. Now, it's true that that produces no, well, it helps to reduce stress. And it attempts to actually manipulate the way we think to give us a lack of stress. But what it does is take away any convictions about truth, any good and evil notions. You just stop thinking. And so mindfulness actually gives us no answers. It just tells us to stop thinking. There is no ultimate right or wrong. Saving the earth is a valid thing to do, but one can never hope to succeed, since the issues are enormous and go far beyond human capacities, because you only have to extrapolate beyond the earth to the rest of reality in the cosmos, and we have no role to play. So thinking that we can save nature, I think, is a false hope. In terms of self-definition, I don't know if understanding ourselves as independent and self-defining ultimately works. It sounds liberating, but it leads, actually, and you can see it now, can't you? It actually leads to sexual excess. And sexual excess produces a complete decomposition of human society. And so that notion of freedom is not long-lasting. And what we see today in terms of this is only a dress rehearsal of the future of a pagan culture. According to chapter 47, verse 3 of Isaiah, the nakedness of the daughter of Babylon will be exposed. In other words, the whole expression of sexuality without any limitations will happen in a pagan culture. And Revelation 18:3 also talks about the queen of Babylon and says, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. But of course, all that leads to a total destruction of culture. It produces cultural implosion. So there's no way that a pagan world structured on the notion that we can self-define in terms of who we are, and especially in terms of sexuality, can ever hope to succeed. And as well, this flattering view of humanity, which takes one more step, hardly really convinces us about who we really are. The one more step is to believe I am God, right? You believe I am spiritual, I'm in touch with nature. The final step is to believe I am God, because no one would say that, right? Well, it so happens that the Queen of Babylon utters that phrase that is defining of God in 46:9, I am God and there is no other. This is paganism's response to the density of the mystery of creation. We did it. We're divine. We created all this amazing beauty. Does that convince you? It doesn't convince me. And yet, people today, even now, are able to say what the Queen of Babylon, and through her, of course, all those people that followed her, saying that she is God. Some of you are old enough to remember Shirley MacLaine. I'm going to drink some water. My pastor does this, and he picks up the glass, and he walks around, and he speaks for 5 minutes, and he's never actually gets to drinking it. And then he puts it down. And I get so frustrated. So I'm going to tell you, I'm going to drink my water. Some of you are old enough to remember Shirley MacLaine, who was one of the leaders of the New Age movement. And this is when we all started to understand what was happening in Western culture. There was a strange spirituality that was taking over. And she said on national television, I am God. No one had ever said that on television before. And then I found the spiritual intellectual Gnostic Harold Bloom, professor of Shakespeare at Yale University, who states about himself, giving himself divine attributes, I am uncreated, as old as God. That's quite a claim. We were talking about Carl Jung on Friday night, and in my preparation for that lecture, it hit me with staggering force that this man who has so influenced Western culture and psychology in particular, has as the ultimate solution to our psychological health what he calls the mystery of deification. That's the same thing. I am God. So if you want to be a Jungian, just be ready to take on that burden of who you actually are. But it's not a believable solution. As Jeremiah 2:27 says, you say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. That's the foolishness of giving to yourself divine power. It's not a believable solution. In particular, it's not a satisfying answer to origins. I think we're all driven by the question of origins. Where does all this stuff come from? And the answer, it comes from me. I am God. And since God is the source of everything, it comes from me. Really, that doesn't work. Because if I'm divine, I don't think I can really explain the origin of life. C.S. Lewis, who knew a lot about ancient divinities, said that really the pagans had no idea about God as creator, but they believed only that God was within nature. He said this is probably the most primitive of all religions. So the pagans believed that God is in nature, but they had no explanation of from whence nature derived, from where it came. Now, if the ancients didn't have any idea, I'm sure the moderns, brilliant scientists, have figured it out, right? We all know where life comes from. We all know where this incredible beauty of nature derives. Well, Joseph Campbell, the mentor of George Lucas, who produced Star Wars, you remember, Joseph Campbell, who was a Roman Catholic academic, and who rejected the Christian faith and bought into paganism and the myths of paganism, he said this, the basic idea of paganism is that deities are symbolic personifications of the very energies that are yourself. That's a fancy way of saying you are God. This was Joseph Campbell's solution to Origins. And of course, that appeared in the mouth of Obi-Wan Kenobi. You all know this Bible verse. The Force is an... No, it wasn't in the Bible, that's right. The Force is an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together. That seems to explain everything, right? Though someone who doesn't believe in the Star Wars myth actually said, the Force is duct tape because it surrounds us, has a dark and a light side, and holds everything together. You see, that is not a solution to Origins. That statement of Obi-Wan Kenobi is simply saying life is life. That's all. But it gives no expression of, or convincing expression of Origins. As Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer, used to say, nature is all that there is, was, or ever shall be. So we have no answers. Scientists still have to say, in a kind of nonsense tautology of Star Wars, that life is created by all living things. Does that convince us of anything? How is life the answer to the question of the origins of life? You haven't answered the question. It's interesting, I was reading about this, that 80 top scientists met for a 3-day conference to discuss the origins of existence. And they came to this shocking conclusion. A definitive answer still eludes natural philosophers. They don't know. They have no clue where life comes from. And so you can say about even modern-day atheistic science what Isaiah says of all idolatry. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Indeed, we are faced with a stunning amount of evidence as to the incredible nature of nature. And just because evolutionary scientists can claim that they can describe slight changes in things doesn't give any answer to the question of origins. And to say that blind and random changes plus natural selection for survival can produce the incredible complexity we see around us, including quantum mechanics, and all the amazing things that take place within us. For instance, I found this. A simple cell division requires 4,000 coordinated independent proteins acting together in logical harmony. That's one cell division. However, the human body experiences about 10 quadrillion cell divisions in a lifetime. And that all that goes on, that intelligent restructuring of who we are, is supposed to come from nothing. It's supposed to come, well, we have no explanation of where it comes from. That's the point. The chance explanation, though, is unbelievable. And then, of course, finally, pagan gods cannot save us, because the pagan gods are humanity blown up. Pagan gods cannot save us because human beings cannot save us. We need an external source of salvation for any hope. And in fact, when human beings take on the job of salvation, they produce the nightmare. La Terreur. The Holocaust, the socialist gulags, the Cambodian killing fields stand as testimonies to human attempts at cultural salvation, and they never work. And indeed, they never will work if we believe what Revelation 18 says. John says, "After this I saw another angel, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her.'" That's the future. If we are in charge of saving ourselves, folks, that's the future, and I wouldn't count on it. Fortunately, that was the end of my first point, and I have a second point. I'd like to look at why we should believe in God, the God of the Bible. And I would say we believe in God because he gives us a satisfying understanding of origins and a satisfying description of salvation. First of all, God as the God of our origins. The great claim of the biblical God is that God is the creator. Verse 3 says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, I have made you." God reveals himself to Israel as the God who creates, who is the personal, all-powerful God behind everything. And in this chapter, God lays out some of the things that we should consider about his own being to bring us to a thorough worship of who he is as the true God. In verse 5, we read, "To whom will you compare me or count me equal?" God, as a matter of fact, is incomparable because he's unique. That's the amazing thing about God. That's the kind of God I would want, right? Somebody who's unique, not somebody who's simply a different form of me. And so God is unique. And in that sense, God is transcendent. That is, he transcends our reality. We all need that kind of a God. And I love to consider what J. Gresham Machen, who said in 1923 against the liberalism coming into the churches at the beginning of the 20th century, said this in 1923. "The truth is that liberalism has lost sight of the very center and core of Christian teaching. One attribute of God is absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible all the rest." So you can talk about God as love and how kind he is and everything else, but there's one attribute that's absolutely essential. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. From beginning to end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf that separates creature from creator. That was the essence of the defense of orthodoxy in the early 20th century. That was the point at which liberals became liberals, because they were refusing to accept the true revelation of God. God is unique because he's transcendent. But then God says in verse 9 that he is personal. You know, to be transcendent is nice, I'm sure. And the Muslims have that notion of a transcendent God. The problem is, God has to be personal. And God in this chapter really tries to convince us that he is a personal God. "I am God and there is no other." And you read through this text a number of times, the personal pronoun "I" occurs is quite numerous. There is a divine real "I." God, who is distinct from his creation, is nevertheless personal. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because God is Trinity. God doesn't depend upon his creation to be personal. I mean, if God is totally transcendent, then he cannot depend upon us. We can't save God, right? That's not our role. Our role is to express who he is, but not to save him or his reputation, because God is the origin and the very source of personality, because he's Trinity. And this is the only God in the whole of religion, all the religions, who can be both transcendent and personal, because there is the wonderful doctrine of the divine Trinity. Do you see that? So this is what we have in this text. The impersonal forces of nature claim to be near, but actually they're far away, because they are incapable of personal identity and intimacy. Paul can say of God, he is not far from each one of you. But for God to be close, he must be personal. Some force in things is not really what we need. Because he is God, he's in control. Verse 10 says, I make known the beginning from the end, from ancient times, what is still to come. We get from God a genuine sense of the beginning, and God is in charge of the end as well. And he says, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. In defining all things, God is also the source of moral life. You know, it's a wonderful expression of the gospel, as we consider who God is, to be able to say we live in a moral universe. That's good news. Instead of an immoral universe where there's no right or wrong, we have a God who is true, who reveals what right and wrong is, and makes our lives worthwhile and livable. So this God brings us morality as well. He gave us his laws, and in the power of this kind of a God, I know you've all become Calvinists right away. But that's what Calvinism was trying to do, was to really show that this God is totally other than us, totally in control, and I'm not sure you would want a God that was not. And of course, in verse 4, I've sort of said it, but God says it, that he is the unique and distinct creator. I made you. In verse 45:5, it says, for this is what the Lord says, he who created heaven and earth, I am the Lord and there is no other. God can claim to be the only one because he's the only creator. There are not 533 creators. There's only one creator, and that is God. And this is good news. You know, I think we often jump into the good news as we speak about our faith in terms of the cross and the work of Jesus, which is fabulous good news. Don't get me wrong. But Moses went into Canaan and to Egypt preaching good news. And the good news was that there is a God distinct from nature. I was blown away years ago when I was reading a German critical theologian by the name of Klaus Westermann in his commentary on Genesis. You know these German liberals, they can say pretty much anything. And Spencer's grinning here because he's German in origin. And very brilliant people. I think this man's brilliance allowed him for one moment to get over some of his liberalism, because this is what he says. What distinguishes the Genesis account of creation among the many creation stories of the ancient Near East is that for Genesis, there can be only one creator, and that all else that is or can never be anything but a creature. That was the gospel preached in the ancient world. Isn't that amazing? Only God, separate from us, bringing to us the meaning of life. He went on to say, simply, the biblical account says things that have not been said elsewhere. Far from being one ancient myth among many, the Bible is unique in saying things that no other ancient text was able to say. The Bible is different, and it might be suggested, the conveyor of a unique message. You wonder how that guy remained a liberal somehow. He was recognizing something fundamental about the message of the Old Testament. You know, our belief in this kind of a God is not the result of bigotry or a closed-mindedness. There are only two notions of God, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:25. Either nature is God or the creator of nature is God. There are only two. So when your friends tell you that you're narrow-minded, you say, okay, let's look at this. How many options do we have? How narrow can you get? Well, there are only two options. One is that nature is divine, and the other is that the creator of nature is divine, and that's where we stand. And it's not the result of hatred or bigotism. There's nothing else like it. That's why we can happily say that Israel's God is not carried by creaturely beasts of burden. He's not confused with what he made. There's no standard of measure and thus no image that can be made of God because he is utterly distinct from us. We used to have fun with the movie Lion King. I know this dates me. That's probably the last movie I've ever watched. But the reason why I was watching it was that my 12-year-old daughter was in love with Lion King. And you know, Lion King talks about the circle of the earth and how everything is in the circle of life and so on. And I realized that Isaiah must have had a preview of this movie, because in Isaiah 40:22 it says, he sits above the circle of the earth. He's not in it. He's above it. Well, back to my story. When Lion King came into the local $1 a seat cinema in Escondido, I'm going to drink again. It was time for the nine Joneses to go. We could afford it. And so as we're coming out, my wife says, shh, don't say anything negative. She knew that my Tessa was totally in love with this Lion King. And there's some wonderful things to say about it. The music is superb, and the photography is brilliant too. So I didn't say anything negative. I just turned to Tessa and said, what do you think, love? She said, it was wonderful. But it was so pagan. She's now a full-time missionary at London City Mission in the UK. Anyway, this is not the God of the Bible. The being of God is ultimately distinct from creation, and we cannot make any images of God. He must come and reveal himself to us, which he does so when he comes to reveal himself as Savior. This is my last point, Joe. It's my second point of my second point, that's all. God, as a satisfying source of origins, as the Creator, and now God as the only answer to our need of salvation. Do you feel in need of salvation sometimes? I do. Where will you find it? Where will you go and get it? Will you dive into mindfulness meditation? Will that save you, do you think? Well, I suppose if you have no notion of sin, then you can be fooled into thinking that that would be a solution. But in verse 12, God says to Israel, I will bring near my righteousness. God knows what we need. We need righteousness. We don't need meditation. In fact, if we do serious meditation, we would know very quickly that we needed righteousness and not our own. This is an incredible notion of salvation that Isaiah himself has in the 8th century BC. No human being can save like this. No pagan god can redeem the sinner. I am the Lord, says Isaiah 43:11, and beside me there is no savior. You see, salvation is not a well-paying job, a stress-less life, a successful family, a clean environment. At its heart, it is God's provision of righteousness for sinners in a fallen world. Boy, can you get radical here. This is the need we have of God. It's the kind of salvation only God can bring. Israel's problem, like that of its pagan neighbors, is her iniquities and transgressions. It's interesting, the Second Humanist Manifesto of 1973 stated, "No deity will save us, we must save ourselves." Well, that's true. If there's no deity, we're going to have to save ourselves, folks. But what do you do about your unrighteousness? How does paganism save you from that? Bel and Nebo cannot save. But Isaiah declares that God is in the process of producing salvation. He's creating a new highway in the desert, recalling the highway of salvation for Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, in order to declare God's final act of salvation. And God reveals himself in this activity as the one who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more, Isaiah 43:25. You know, this prophecy is just full of these incredible statements that we just take for granted. But here in the 8th century, we have these notions of genuine salvation. Because as chapter 9 says, we're awaiting a son called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But that this son will be a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10. He will be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And then the angel says in Matthew, why the parents of Jesus should call him Jesus. They will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This salvation has nothing to do with perishable things or activities that we can get involved in to justify ourselves before God. Perishable things such as silver or gold, by which those pagans in Isaiah's time created idols. But as the New Testament says, you were ransomed not by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, with the most powerful of all bloods, the blood of Jesus. That's what saves you, nothing else. But of course, this is not the only thing we can say about the salvation God brings to us. The verb used here for saving, sozo, actually is used in the scriptures as well for the transformation of our physical beings. The second aspect of salvation that only God can bring is resurrection life. You know, it's sometimes helpful to think of the original creation as a miracle. Scientists are always saying that, you know, it just happened like this and happened like that. It's a radical miracle, folks, that something came out of nothing and exists in terms of this incredible intelligence structure that we find before us. Where on earth did that come from? It didn't come from a miracle. But you see, the one who made that original miracle is the one the only one who can do the second miracle, which is the resurrection of that physical life. So that's why only God can save us at this level as well. As he raised Jesus from the dead, so we too can be saved. For if we were, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life, that is his resurrection. So our salvation is just not just moral salvation, but actual genuine physical salvation from mortality. Only the creator of the physical universe, who produced the miracle of the original creation, can transform that same reality into a glorified, resurrected cosmos. And that's what Isaiah sees, oddly enough. In Isaiah 65, 17, he says, God says to him, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." The ultimate goal of salvation is a new heavens and a new earth. That's an incredibly powerful notion of salvation, isn't it? And clearly, that can't depend on anything we can do. God is the Savior, both from our immorality and from our mortality. You got to ask, why would Israel, like us, obviously, be tempted by paganism, by being stubborn of heart, by being far from righteousness, as verse 12 says? Well, I guess it's because we're sinners. Do you sometimes feel your heart wandering? You sometimes think that you know better than God, that your moral thoughts about life are better than his. I think we all allow ourselves those kinds of thoughts. But he is the potter. You are the clay. God says to Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" And Job finally answers, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." When we've understood God as the true Savior, in the sense of Savior from our moral situation and from our situation of mortality, we always come back to God and admit that only he has the answers, right? God will not let his people alone. He won't let them go. His righteousness is not far. He will do what it takes to get her attention, even exile, in order to bring salvation to Zion. And you know, I want to think in terms of what's happening in North America, and indeed in the whole West, as we see the collapse of Christendom. Will this be, as Professor Wilkins said, perhaps a new revival of faith? Can we hope that things will become so clear that actually preaching the gospel of who God is in this fallen world will be heard in a new way? I just trust that this will be the case, but whatever God is doing, we trust that he is in control. And we are here for the goal that Isaiah talked about, that the nations may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Isaiah 45, 4 through 6. You see, our being here is not simply to enjoy life or even to suffer, but that the nations may know from the rising of the sun that there is none beside me. This is God's purpose for his church. "Look to me and be saved," says Isaiah 45, 23. "All you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself that every knee will bow, every tongue will take an oath. And you know the Apostle Paul in Philippians picks up that Old Testament text and says, that oath is that Jesus is Lord. And on that day, when we shall all be changed, because you have been a faithful witness in tough times, in a pagan-dominated time of falseness and lies, and your tongue has confessed that Jesus is Lord, on that day, God will be proud of you, and you will be proud of God as the only God worthy of the name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. To you alone, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be glory and dominion, now and evermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.